In continuing, so the apostle, again, with some of the Galatians, went so far as to suggest that they were to get saved again, or that they never were saved. So again, it shows you that people can be cut off from the covenant. So in verse 3, backing up, he said, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting in your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our afflictions." So again, he's commending them that they were responding properly from the letter that he sent them and some of the harsh and severe things that he had to use in those letters. So again, he's talking about, as I've been, people can, if they do not abide in Christ and abide in the covenant, we see the therefores and the wherefores, that they will come out of the covenant. They will be removed from the covenant. So again, backing up, this is why we have to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the consequences, again, of a person's sin and of God's reaction to them may be more severe than they think it's going to be. Again, people have to fear gross sin against God and not take it in a light manner, because God does not. And again, people deceive themselves when they think that they're special and somehow God, they have set the limits of his patience and long-suffering, not realizing that the person in sin does not set the limits nor the rules that God himself does. And people do not want to accept sometimes, again, this godly fear, and it has a basis. The fear that the person ultimately cut out of the covenant if he does not conform and remain or get right with God when he's falling into sin. So backing up again, the apostle here, when he was talking to the Galatians, he went so far as to suggest that some needed to be saved again, or they were never saved, because again, they were not producing the practical holiness, or they began in spiritual things, and then they began to live like the world again, and they just, you know, thought they were okay. And again, the Laodiceans were very deceived. So was the church of Sardis. And in some cases, so were some of the Corinthians. So again, he had to use some strong terms with them to let them understand that God and his grace is not to be played with, that God is to be feared, it said, among all his people. Again, the same verse we used earlier, but it's a good reminder. It says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. They don't always depart from evil because they love God and they want to. Again, human nature can change. But they depart also because he is an awesome God and he will punish sin. And if they accept that as a truth, that is a deterrent. People say, well, I don't want to scare people. Well, scare them. If they're in sin, they're going to hell. If they're in sin and they don't repent, they're going to spend an eternity in torment. Isn't it better to scare them a little bit and get their attention? And it is the truth. And I grant you, though, you can preach on hell to some people until you're blue in the face and it ain't going to move them. Well, nothing else is going to move them either, because they have a hardened conscience. Their past repentance and their end is waiting for them. But hell and judgment and sin is a valid part of when the gospel's preached and when the epistles and the word of God is taught. It should be given a precedent that the scripture gives it. It should not be thrown aside as if it's not important. It's very relative, because if you think about it from common sense alone, the majority of the adults of the world we live in are on their way to hell. If that many people are on their way to hell, should not we tell them a little bit about God's wrath and fear because of where they're going? And should not they be given the opportunity to say, hey, I can make God my father and friend rather than my enemy and my severe judge? So again, when people will not preach a gospel like this, it's because they have preached another gospel. See, they didn't like it, so they thought, well, we'll win more people with honey than with vinegar. No, when you give the word of God, you give the honey and the vinegar. They both have their place. There is the love and grace of God, and there's the wrath and the severity of God. He has not canceled himself out. We must give the whole counsel of God, and we must represent the whole nature of God, not just the facet that we like. Well, it's worth going to Galatians to show again that some are cut out of the covenant, and that Paul believed some of the Galatians were in that state when he addressed them. He either implied that they got saved and they forfeited it, Or perhaps they never were saved because, again, their actions and their works were telling him something different. Paul was never one to believe just in mental assent. He was not into greasy grace and easy believism. You do not find that from the great apostle. But if you'll go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, my little children, he's addressing the Galatians, and many of them are claiming, and he receives as being Christians. Again, he's not saying every individual there that he's addressing is. My little children, for whom I labor and birth again. It's a repeat here. Until Christ is formed in you. The very context of the scripture, false teachers have tried to alter this and say he really didn't mean what he said. He meant exactly what he said. He meant that some of them, he had to labor again. They didn't get saved again. They had forfeited their new birth. That's why he's travailing and praying that they will be born again is what he's saying here. Why? So that Christ will be formed in you. It means he's not in you, little children, anymore. See, he's using the same context, same way that Jesus was talking to the Laodiceans. Jesus is saying that most of you are lost. You're naked and unrighteous, and you are as filthy rags, and you know I'm going to vomit you out of my system. And then he says, and as many as I love, I reprove and rebuke. Again, offering grace, but he's not telling them they're still Christians as a whole. He's not. Same as others. He says the whole church as a whole has a name, they're alive. He means they're spiritually alive Christians. And Jesus said, but you're dead. He's saying you're not Christians. He said, I have a few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. He was saying the majority of Sardis was lost, backslidden, and we're no longer Christians. That's the context of what he's saying. So Paul is saying the same thing. And what does he say here? I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. What is the doubts? He said, my little children, I'm doubting whether many of you that I'm addressing as little children are Christians anymore. And that I'm praying that you will again be converted and be conformed to the image of Christ again. That you've lost something. This is the same terminology again that the Apostle James says, now brethren, if any of you err from the truth, well, Paul's talking to many of the Galatians who erred from the truth. And James says, if any of you brethren, referring to the Christian, if you err or depart from the truth of Christianity and from the faith is what he's talking about. And he says, and one converts him. If one gets him saved, that's what it means. If one causes him to repent and come back to the truth, you have gone to the lie. You're not in the truth anymore. He says, if one converts him, he says, then he saved a soul from death. He's talking about spiritual death. He saved a soul from the second death, the lake of fire, separation from God. He says, and he's covered a multitude of sins. Implying that the person that departs, the brother, the Christian, that departs from the truth and backslides or is no longer in the vine or in grace, that he is a notorious sinner now. His sins are storing up again. Doesn't use that terminology with the Christian. And he says, and you've covered a multitude. It means by that person being converted and coming back to the Lord and repenting and getting his right standing, that God has removed the sins that he committed when he departed from the truth. See, this is talking about the second time. Not talking about when he first came to the Lord. So even the Apostle James understood that there would be those who would fall away, and he implied in general, as Paul seems to imply in Galatians, that people can be saved again, and more than one time. You know, the writer in Hebrews simply states that there are some people that are such reprobates that they cannot be saved, that the Spirit of grace, because they have sinned so against the Holy Spirit, and they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord to go back to Judaism, they're refusing to acknowledge the sacrifice of Christ being the Son of God. They refuse or they insult the Holy Spirit who saved them. Well, again, he's implying, he's saying that there is no repentance for them. Why? When a person removes themselves from their Savior and they insult the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of grace, they are remaining in a damned state. They are no longer Christians, and they cannot be saved unless, again, the Spirit of grace shows mercy on them, and they are willing, if God is willing. And it implies in Hebrews, in some cases, that they are past the point of repentance. There are some people have gone too far with God and then too far away from Him that God is not offering grace. And again, that's the prerogative of God. He will harden whom He will harden. And again, that's again the reason we should fear the Lord and fear playing with the grace of God. Again, as someone said years ago, you're better off to go playing with lightning than to play with God over your sins, because there are greater consequences. If God decides to strike in His judgment and wrath, there'll be no remedy. There will be no solution after that. Okay, continuing on, verse 4. Again, we're coming back to 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. Now, speaking to the church as a whole, he expresses great confidence and trust in them, for he has seen good and Christian growth in many. And how is he getting this? Titus has gone and visited them. Most likely, Titus has delivered the first epistle and got certain responses. Some believe it may have been at the time of this mystery letter he brought to them, again, that he was answering other questions. But he's gotten the response that even though he spoke to them harshly and dealt with them strongly, he is getting some good results or answers from the church as a whole, even though it's still those who are slandering him and will not accept his apostolic authority. So the apostle states his great joy in his many afflictions, that regardless, he said, of what we're going through, we do receive good news and that good things are happening from y'all. And then he proceeds of verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. He tells them of such great persecution from them presenting the gospel that they had inner attacks, and there were conflicts also from outward being from people's persecution. The inward could have been demonic influences and attacks against them. Remember, everywhere they went, it seems like there was demonic activity and wicked people and religious wicked people were stirred up against them. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the depressed, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. Thus Titus comes and encourages and strengthens and comforts them, not only for their personal conflicts, but he's bringing them news and good results of things that are happening in the Corinthian area. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So again, it is suggested that Titus had returned from delivering most likely the first epistle, and even though it was strong, and at times it appears that many did not react as the slanderers did to him, that even though there were some who were influential in that area, and some of them were rejecting Paul's authority and sort of laying his opinion aside, it appears that many of them were not doing this. And Paul was told by Titus that many of the Corinthians felt for Paul's sufferings, and they wanted him to come to them. They weren't looking for him to stay away. Some wept and mourned, and mostly prayed fervently for his welfare. See, again, it showed that there were true Christians and true Christian leaders in the church that were not purposely trying to cause problems for Paul. Some did, in zeal, recognize his apostleship and his being a spiritual father to them. And how did he find this out? They began to act on the severe advice and warning that he gave them. Remember, he was very strong, and we'll get into that later, that they didn't deal with certain things properly or quickly enough, and he threatened them with apostolic authority, and he threatened that God would, if they didn't deal with these things. And again, many of them did not get their back up and be offended. They tried to consider, and they did what he was telling them, and they tried to conform. Again, even without saying it, they were recognizing his authority, and they were trying to correct themselves. So this seems to have impressed and uplifted the apostle to know that they cared for him and that all of his labors and conflicts were producing some spiritual fruit with them while they were off somewhere else suffering for other things. He was seeing the fruit of, again, the letter that was written. He was seeing the fruit of these travels with Titus and others, trying to keep him abreast of what was going on, what problems need to be dealt with, and he was seeing that there were those who were responding properly, and they weren't resisting or slandering him or trying to cause problems for him. Verse 8 and 9, he gets into this, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," again, probably the first epistle to the Corinthians, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, and not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you may not suffer loss in anything from us." So remember, in the first epistle he wrote to the Corinthians, the apostle used strong rebukes. He had rebuked them for not dealing with a practicing incestuous fornicator. That was just one of the problems, among the other sins that had been tolerated among professing Christians. So he rebuked them sharply for this. Basically implied that they were condoning a gross sinner when they should have called this person what he was, a wicked person, and he should have been removed from their fellowship. Remember, he was strong with them and told them that it was not good, you know. And again, the reason he was very strong on this issue we'll come to later. He rebuked them sharply for misusing the Lord's Supper, remember, and the love feast, to the degree that many were sick and some were dying because they were being punished by the Lord for having unloving, unkind, selfish thoughts during the love feast. Some of the Christians that had money, they looked down on the poor Christians. Remember, the Corinthian, the area, was one of the third largest in the Roman Empire, and they estimate a third to maybe a fourth of the Christians were slaves. And so these slaves, sometimes they came and they had nothing to bring. Again, they were lucky, or we use the word lucky, they were blessed that their wicked masters and their worldly masters even let them come and gather. So it wasn't like they could take food and stuff that belonged to the masters. And so they would come for the love feast, and these wealthier Christians decided, well, you go sit over in the corner, you know. Well, God answered that very quickly. They started getting sick and dying. He brought them, he threw them under judgment for their wickedness. So again, he was dealing with several severe questions, and he was harsh with them, but he needed to be harsh with them. So the sorrow he put them in remembrance of, he says, "For a while I was writing it, I regretted doing it." That's why he's not contradicting himself. He's simply saying, when I wrote these strong words, I hated to do that. You know, again, like correcting a child. I found no pleasure, and I knew it would create a problem. But, you know, I regretted doing it from the affection standpoint. But ultimately, he's saying, though I regretted it then, not the outcome, what happens. Thus, he's speaking as a spiritual father, saying as he would to a child, again, being punished, "It grieves me to afflict you with pain and sorrow." Yes, the parent does not like to spank and discipline and create sorrow, but they're looking at the end result of what will it produce, something better. The parent finds, again, no pleasure in causing the pain of discipline, yet as Paul could say, "I do not regret it." He means now I don't regret it. "I do not regret the results," and the results being what the cause of your sorrow brought something forth. I did not like causing the pain, but I do like the results of what the pain caused. You know, it brought forth something. So that's simply what he's talking about. What did it produce? It produced conformity to the will of God. The sorrow and pain were both, he said, for a while, a season of time, yet it produced repentance, the end result being what? The stopping of the sinning. So see, that's the purpose of disciplining children, teenagers and so forth, to get them to stop their error. And when words do not work, then severer messages are used. Even Proverbs says, "Thou shalt beat thy son with the rod, and thou shalt not spare for his crying, for it will save him from hell." So he was saying, in some cases, severe punishment will cause a person to consider what they're doing and stop it, because even the consequence of the reaping of their sin, they will realize is not worth the pleasure of the sinning. So again, there's a practical side to this. We have so many false Christians today who believe that, you know, every time they sin, all they have to say, oh, forgive me, Lord, and they just go on, and there's never no reaping, there's never no consequences. It's because they're false Christians. God has no bastards. He's made this very plain. And he says he chastens and disciplines him. So if a person claims to be a Christian and they get in the way of gross sin, you can assuredly say they're not Christians. Because God has no bastards, and he will deal with his. And he will conform them back to a state of holiness, or he will cut them from the kingdom. But there will not be this going on. Again, these are deluded people, false Christians, and those who believe in lies. Because again, God himself has stated, he has no bastards. Every son and daughter he receives, he will correct and instruct them. And if they ultimately refuse, they will be removed from the vine. It will not be tolerated. So we need to understand that. So again, the chastisement and the causing of the sorrow was to produce a change in their attitude and cause them to deal with the problems that needed to be dealt with. So our causing you sorrow, Paul is saying, worked for you spiritual good, thus you really did not lose anything through us. That whatever you thought you had lost in standing, or whatever you thought you had lost in our opinion, you really didn't lose because you conformed and you took our advice, and it brought forth what was necessary to be brought forth. But before we go on back to this, notice he said, I did regret causing sorrow, but I do not regret the results that it got. So see, it's basically what he's saying. Again, we'll see an illustration in the scripture. If you will, you can go to the Lamentations of Jeremiah. That would be after the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. Look at verse 32 and 33. Though he, referring to God, causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So again, Paul was in the same position that God says he puts himself in. He will cause the affliction and pain and sorrow if it will cause the person spiritual good. If it will stop them from sin and rebellion, which will ultimately bring forth his judgment, he's saying, then it's good. David himself said, it is good that I was afflicted from the Lord. You know, that he learned certain things by being afflicted. And that's what the chastening of the Lord is. So again, I say, if you think you can get along a long time with gross sin and God is not acting, you really are in a dangerous position. You need to do what the Apostle Peter said. Examine yourself and see if you're a Christian anymore. Or Paul would say, perhaps you've been disqualified from the Christian race. He's using the same terminology. It means perhaps you have been cast aside and you are a reprobate. You are no longer a Christian. So see, if people consider that, then they would examine themselves and say, you mean I can keep doing this and doing this and there's no consequences? Well, then maybe you're really not a Christian. Because God does deal with his own, and he corrects, and he deals with them severely if necessary. Again, we see the scripture, and that's where the scripture comes in when Isaiah is quoted, when he says that, you know, we as sheep, we are led to slaughter. We are counted as the sheep for the slaughter. We are afflicted. Again, we find that God often deals more severely and grief and sorrow with his own than he does with the world. See, many in the world, he leaves to their own devices. They may reap certain things from their sins, but most of their evil, he stores up for the day of wrath. That's why they appear to get away with a lot, many people. It's because their end is going to be quick and violent, and there's going to be no time to correct. Remember the psalmist said, I envied the wicked, that their way seemed smooth and things never seemed to go wrong. He says, and then I went to the temple of God and I saw their end. What did he see? That God did not consider them his. And he allowed them to find their life and do as they please. And then they were cut off in a moment of time with no remedy. But he said, the righteous, what? They are afflicted. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And the scripture teaches through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. All of our afflictions and grief and chastisement is going to be done here. It's not going to be done in the next life. And the purpose is to conform us to the will and the person of Christ and to keep us in the narrow path. And again, if a person cannot be kept in moral uprightness and purity and practical holiness, as the Hebrew writer says, then they shall not see God. The chastening of the Lord, again, that's why it's not to be hated and despised. It's to keep us in the kingdom. And if we stray, it is to get us back. So a God, again, he says he does not willingly. Means he doesn't arbitrarily or by whim afflict people. He has a reason for it. And his own, it's because they're not bastards. And he would rather afflict them here and bring great sorrows to bring them under the yoke and to keep them in the narrow path than to send them to an eternal hell, what he's going to do with the wicked. So again, that's what is meant by this. So God will afflict. God will cause by providence, by direct and indirect means. He will cause sorrow, pain, and suffering to be used to chasten, discipline, and test and try our faith and lives to produce the fruit and the spiritual results that lead to practical holiness and submission to the will and word of God. That's the whole purpose of this. And again, we'll go back and briefly read it. We must not despise the chastening of the Lord nor resist it, because it is the means by which leads to practical holiness. Hebrews again, chapter 12. We'll go to 5 first. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as son. He's saying to them, you have forgotten that you are children of God, and therefore you will be chastened, you will be corrected. And he's quoting the old here. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So is he saying that Christians can get away with gross sin and God does nothing about it? Scripture doesn't say that. Okay, and then going down a little further, we'll read real quickly these verses. We've been there many times, 10 through 14. For they indeed, referring to parents, they chasten us as seems best to them, to conform us to their purposes. But God does it for our spiritual profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He's looking for spiritual results, why he chastens. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it is grievous. It means it causes pain and sorrow. Nevertheless, but he says, again, he'd be saying like Paul, though it's grievous, and I hate to grieve you, but nevertheless, we're going to get the results of this grief, which is going to be good. Afterwards, after the chastening, after the punishment, after the instructions and the conformity to his obedience, he says, what does it do? It says, it produces or yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See, again, he's using it with, we'll see later with the word, practical holiness. It says the peaceable fruit. See, the person is not too much at peace when they're under the heavy hand of the Lord. And if they're still dealing with sins and he's correcting them, they are not at peace. You know, it brings turmoil, it brings struggle to their soul, but he's trying to bring them back to a state where they're at peace with God. It means there is no conflict, there's no sin in them that causes God's displeasure. See, that's what he's after. And he says, to those who have been trained by it, that when those have been trained by this grief and sorrow and this chastening of the Lord, that it's going to cause them somehow, they're going to either stop the sinning, the pain is brought to their attention, or ultimately they're going to remove themselves from God, or God's going to remove them. See, he's after something. And the chastening proceeds until he gets what he's after. Now, we read the other scripture in Proverbs, he that is often reproved, he stiffens his neck. He resists God. The Christian is not to do that, or he'll get the same results. If he has to keep being dealt, a person that is constantly brought under God chastening usually gets bitter, resentful, and backslides if he will not conform to it. And that's God's intention. Not that he backslides, but that if he does not conform, he must remove himself because God's going to remove him. He's saying you're acting like the people of the world now, and you must partake of them. You're not being led of the Spirit, you're not seeking to bear fruit, you're living in sin, and you will reap the consequences if you don't deal with it. So he says it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which means practical holiness. That's what the word means. This is what the Apostle John meant when he said those who are born of God practice righteousness. He's talking about their lifestyle. They're morally upright. They're not remaining in gross sin is what he's talking about. And he said in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. He's speaking of the Christian race again. He's saying that you've been running the narrow path, but you've been sidelined by your sins or something, and all of a sudden you're not running anymore. You're stumbling. You're falling. You're in the danger of falling into the broad way of destruction, is what's implied here. And he says, so don't let your feet become lame and dislocated. That means what? Then you cannot run no more. You're spiritually dead when you cannot run no more the narrow race. He said, but rather let it be healed. Well, again, he's speaking of God's ability and grace to strengthen the person to run, even though they must buffet their body and deal with the sin and the consequences to continue on the path, is what he's talking about. And then he says, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. And it's the holiness that he's talking about, with which out no one will see the Lord. So again, what is the holiness here? It's the righteousness, the practical righteousness that comes from having been chastened and having responded to it properly. So see, that's what he's talking about. That is reserved for the Christian, not for the unbeliever. God can chasten and judge the wicked to get their attention, but he does not deal with them in covenant love, nor according to the principles he deals with his own. They are his enemies under his wrath. And even in that state, God's overall love for man is that he hopes their sin will wake them up in their conscience, but he does not deal with them minutely as he does with those who are in the covenant and in Christ Jesus. So again, this is why Paul is rejoicing, because of the responses, and he's hearing that there is results. So the apostle is delighted that the Corinthians as a whole, they took his rebukes and his corrections. They did not despise them, but gave evidence of change of mind and will, which if you look at, is repentance. It means they conformed to the apostle's apostleship and to him being a spiritual father to them. Let's go ahead and stop here. Father, we pray that you give us wisdom to understand the dealings of the Lord, that many who claim to be Christians and many who have followed the way have not gotten past the place, Lord, where they can be dealt with properly and severely if necessary, that many receive the kingdom with joy. Many have accepted the basic forms of Christianity, and they have been born again and remained Christians for a while. But when trial and tribulations came because of their Christianity and the stand of your word, it says they had no endurance. They would not endure the suffering, and therefore they fall away. They endure for a little while, but they do not continue the race, and they will not finish the race. Give us wisdom in our own lives to know how you are dealing with us and how we are being dealt with at times by your hand, and what you are trying to do with us as individuals, that we can maintain our walk and our duty before God and continually be led of the Spirit and not be in rebellion against your will and your ways, and not be put in a position of despising and fighting the discipline and the instructions of the Lord that are often at times to bring us to the place of the cross, which is a place of death, that we can be given grace to do your will. And sometimes, Lord, to do your will is not pleasant for the natural man. It is not likable. And therefore, if we understood more, we understand the taking up the cross daily, that each day we have to die to our own will and purposes, which imply that we do have wills and desires that are not conforming to you or that are separate from your purposes, and that we have to give these things up or allow you to work death in those areas that we are resisting in, and that we not despise the outcome, that we conform to the will of God in all of these matters. In Jesus' name, amen.